All right, let's turn to Psalm 47, shall we? Psalm 47. Book one of the Psalms were all written by Israel's second and best king, David, son of Jesse. Now we're in book two of the five books of the Psalms, Psalms 42 to 72, written by a variety of authors. But what ties 47 and 48 together with 46 that we looked at last time, was this is a celebration of the reign of Christ. It anticipates the kingdom of God, where every man, woman, and child on this planet will feel exactly the same. There won't be multiple religions with multiple figureheads and multiple ways of doing things. This whole world will be under one God, under one Savior, under one law, and it will apply to everybody. I can't wait for that day. And so the psalmist starts out, "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all of the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah." Selah means stop there for a second. And consider the previous thoughts. This coronation psalm foreshadows Christ's thousand-year reign. It looks forward to the coming king when he will be the great king, as it says, over all of the earth. Now, this was probably written for the Festival of Tabernacles, one of the three Jewish religious festivals. And Solomon had waited to dedicate his temple until the Festival of Tabernacles rolled around. But here in later Jewish usage, they use this psalm when they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year festival. It's also called the Festival of Trumpets, when they blow the shofar. The next trumpet I expect to hear is when Jesus calls his church heavenward. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven." Jesus is coming back. Doesn't matter what you think or the world thinks or anybody else thinks. He is coming back. We have his word on that. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." That's the trumpet I'm waiting to hear. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together, snatched off the face of the earth in the twinkling of an eye, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." This is not the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his appearing in the sky and gathering his church to himself. When he comes back and touches his foot on the Mount of Olives, that's all about Revelation 19, and that comes at the end of the seven-year great tribulation. While we all will be in heaven with the Lord, global thermonuclear war will be raging down here as the forces of this world combat each other. Now look at the superscription for just a second in Psalm 47, because this is, to me, one of the most gracious facts that you can miss in the Bible. "For the director of music," David says, I want you to, it's like me giving a song to our praise and worship leader, says, "I want you to do this song next Sunday." When the king commands it, it wasn't a suggestion, it was something you were going to do. So he writes to the director of music, who wrote this? The sons of Korah, a psalm. You're probably thinking, who in the world is the sons of Korah? Who was Korah? I'm so glad you asked. Korah was an Old Testament Levitical priest who challenged Moses and Aaron's leadership over Israel and led a rebellion. You can read all about it in Numbers 16. The judgment of God fell. The earth split open, swallowed them and their tents and all of their possessions up whole, and then closed back over them. Here's the lesson. Don't be quick to be all sassy and in your face with God's appointed leadership. Moses was raised up by God, and these people wanted to undermine his leadership and seize control themselves, and God did not take kindly to that. So we be careful. Be careful of those kind of things. In a remarkable act of grace, then God allows Korah's descendants to write Psalms that we've been reading now for the 3,000 years since. Now, there's a part of you and me that says, oh, you guys messed up. You're done. You're not writing anything. But God allows the sons of Korah, these Levitical priests, afterward, graciously they're restored and are now writing Psalms that we've been reading for 3,000 years. In total, they write 11 of the Psalms. But I want you to notice, especially in those opening verses, that all three of the major pilgrimage festivals of the Jews were causes for celebration. They didn't look like funeral services. They didn't even look like church services. They looked like having a party, but doing it to the Lord. This psalm, I think, specifically speaks to the Festival of Tabernacles. You can read about its origins back in Leviticus 23. But the church has historically used this psalm to celebrate Christ's ascension back into heaven. I remember that well. It was the first sermon I ever preached. I was about 21 years of age, and the pastor of my church had, for some reason unknown to me, said, Jim, I'm going to be out of the pulpit next week. I'd like you to preach for me. Really? Okay. It would have been easier for you to just ask me to poke myself in the eye with a sharp stick. But he wanted me to do it. He wasn't going to be there, and I felt like I had to. And as I prayed about it, I said, what do you want me to teach about, Lord? And he directed me to Acts chapter 1, and I want to share that passage with you in a second. But God is so gloriously gracious to little 21-year-old firefighters that I was at the time. I remember I had a yellow legal pad. This was before computers. This was before pretty much anything. Me and Fred Flintstone, we were classmates, so things were different back then. I had, get this, 9 pages of legal yellow pad. 9 pages of notes out of Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Halfway through the sermon, I dropped my notes, and 9 pages went like this all over the place. And I thought I was going to throw up and pass out and then die of embarrassment and humility. I don't know how we got through that first sermon. But then, because I was in a denomination that always did an altar call, I gave the altar call and was amazed to see what God had done through a 21-year-old servant of his whose notes had gone all over the pulpit and couldn't keep anything straight. 2/3 of the church got up and were either repenting of sins or getting right with each other or coming down to the altar. Some people were getting saved. Things got crazy. And I thought, what in the world is going on? It was a move of God. It was a sovereign move of God. It certainly wasn't anything I orchestrated or did. I had no idea how to manipulate a congregation. You only learn that later on in ministry after, you know, you've been there 5 or 10 or 15 years. It should never be done, but when you stick a 19-year or 21-year-old up in front of a bunch of people and anything happens, you know it's got to be God. It's just got to be God. What I had taught on that so many years ago was Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, verses 9 through 12. After Jesus had said this, he was taken up, he ascended before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He's coming back the same way, in the clouds, for his church. His disciples were gathered on the Mount of Olives as he ascended. And when he comes back, it'll be to the Mount of Olives. He's coming back the same way he went. As they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly 2 men dressed in white stood beside the men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. The second coming of Jesus Christ for the church. But we will meet him in the clouds. 7 years later, he returns to this earth, and we return with him. on white charges, according to Revelation 19, and he will deal with forces of Antichrist and establish his kingdom over this world for 1,000 years. Zechariah 14, a passage I love, speaks some commentary on that. On that day, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When he comes again, the second coming, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones, literally saints, people that have been made holy, all of his holy ones will come with him. Revelation 19, 11, and verses following describe that scene with the same mention of Jesus' holy ones coming with him, and they are dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. Identity of those people, Revelation 19, 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. You and I, the ones who've been made holy. In fact, Paul's favorite designation for Christians in the New Testament is he calls everybody a saint. Now, I look out amongst you. I know you. A saint? You're nice, you're sweet, you're lovely. A saint? You have been declared to be holy. You have accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and he has taken away your sins and given you his righteousness in exchange. We are indeed saints, made holy. Revelation 19:14 says, then the armies of heaven were following and riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We are those saints that come back with Jesus to the earth in Revelation 19. Now, if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? I see no place in the book of Revelation that says, oh, well, halfway through the great tribulation, oh, then the church was raptured. There is nothing like that in the book of Revelation. Well, maybe we come at the end. That's great. But then how did we get up there when we returned to the earth? You haven't explained it yet. So I can't believe in a mid-tribulational rapture position. I can't believe in a post-tribulational rapture position. If it is the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God, my Bible says he has not appointed us to wrath. Thus, 1 Thessalonians says, before the wrath of God is poured out in Revelation, we're taken off the face of the earth. It'll be just like it was in the days of Noah, where God removed him from the scene of judgment. The judgment wasn't for Noah. He was a righteous man. It was like in the days of Lot, where the angels came and led him physically and literally out of the city before the judgment could fall. In fact, the angels even said to Lot, until you leave and are safe, the judgment cannot fall. It's the same. The church cannot be on the earth when the wrath of God, the judgments of God fall. Those judgments are horrible. Revelation 6 through 19. It begins with apparently global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population dies. It is a great tribulation front to back. Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you submitted your life to him? Great. Don't let the book of Revelation scare you. You're not going to be here for it. Hallelujah. That's got to be where the hallelujah chorus came from. I don't want to be here, but that's not what shapes my theology. The Word of God does. Well, look at verse 1. Clap your hands. That's a traditional form of Hebrew worship. And shout unto God? That sounds pretty rowdy, doesn't it? They even, in Hebrew tradition, hush in my mouth, they even, dare I say it, they even danced in their worship services. I wish my knees allowed me to do that. The bottom line is, God delights, he inhabits the praises of his people. I can't wait until we are so free in the Spirit that we don't give a rip about what anybody else says or thinks. We're just focused on worshiping him, the Lord Most High, as he is declared to be in verse 2, El Elyon, Yahweh, the Most High. Verse 3, he subdued nations under his peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. The inheritance for the Jews was the promise of the land that had been previously occupied by the Canaanites. But all patriarchal promises by God to Israel were tied to the land. And then he says, Selah, I want you, which means pause. Was it a musical term, a liturgical time, where you just stop the music there for a second, or is it a good place to reflect, or all of the above? Yeah, pause right there and think about this for a second. And here's the ascension in verse 5. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amidst the sounding of trumpets. I am just thrilled every time I hear and see the word trumpets in the Word of God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. He is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. I love the fact that trumpets will announce Jesus coming in the clouds to gather his bride, the church, to himself. Again, write that down. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 that we had quoted before. But this picture is God mounting the stairs up to his throne and Jesus taking his rightful place as King of the earth. It says in Revelation, on his head were many crowns, all of the crowns of all of the nations of the earth. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, Revelation 19:16 says. And Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on this earth. And you and I, according to Jesus' promises to the faithful church, will rule and reign with him. Rule and reign with Christ. He promised the church at Thyatira and Laodicea that if they were faithful and they overcame, they would rule and reign with him in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Where it says in verse 6, sing praises to God. Sometimes, every once in a while, I'm asked, well, Pastor Jim, how come your church doesn't have a choir? Isn't that what the stairs are for? So they can stand one in back of another, and that's the choir riser? No, this is where you a convenient place for me to get up the stairs to get to my pulpit, and for some people to simply get on their knees and pray to God. So the altar, it's not an altar, but the pulpit here is always open. The stairs are always open to you as you cry out to God. But people will ask sometimes, well, where's the choir? You are the choir. You're it. You are the praise and worship leaders in this church. If you don't praise and worship the Lord, people around you are going to be wondering why. Why don't they sing? Why don't they praise the Lord? Isn't he worthy? Well, you, Pastor Jim, if you heard my voice, you wouldn't ask me to sing at all. Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Sing like you're practicing for heaven, because you are. That's what we do when we get upstairs, ladies and gentlemen. So learn to praise him now. Stop with the demure. If the Hebrews in their praise and worship could jump and yell and clang cymbals together and dance before the Lord, can I tell you it's not too radical for you to raise your hand once in a while? Okay? I'm not asking you to do the Irish jig up here behind the pulpit for all to see, but the Hebrews, they were so caught up in this celebration thing, the dancing just, their feet moved. As the music began to swell and their voices raised to God, they couldn't help but bop and sway and dance. Their celebration is a glorious thing. The Lord Almighty reigns, verse 8 says. In fact, the Old Testament book of Isaiah speaks more about the millennial kingdom of Christ than any other book of the Bible, including the book of Revelation. Isaiah talks about the coming kingdom in chapters 2, chapter 11, 35, 45, 65. Those are glorious passages. You do well. But someday Jesus is going to reign over all of the earth. He's going to be seated on his holy throne. He'll be reigning from Jerusalem. And it's a recurring theme in the book of Revelation. In fact, seated on his holy throne, Revelation mentions 9 times. And then in verse 9, the nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. I just want you to know, I don't want you to show up in heaven and be a dumb tourist. What's that? What's that? What in the world's going on there? Okay, in the millennial kingdom of Christ, you and I will be going to Jerusalem once a year in fall to celebrate the festival of tabernacles, the one and only celebration of the Jewish nation that we'll be celebrating. But the whole world will go to celebrate. Zechariah 14 mentions this festival of tabernacles 3 times in the millennial kingdom. And he wrote 520 years before Jesus was even born. Tabernacles. It celebrates God's provision in what is our wilderness. The Jews going through, coming out of Egypt, and their wilderness wanderings, it commemorated that. It also reminded them as they built these temporary booths, if you will, or shelters, they always had the heavens open to them because the tops of their tabernacles, but it reminded them that their shelters in this life were temporary. All of life is temporary, and if you're under 50 this morning, you don't appreciate that. We tend to, I got to tell you this, folks, when you hit 50, every one of your priorities is going to change. You're going to have children, and they will change you forever. They may be scarred forever because they're your kids, but you have an opportunity to speak life into them. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them how you got saved, how they can be saved. Pray the sinner's prayer with them. Pray with them every day, every morning, every noon, every night. Love on your children. Love them right into the kingdom. God means for heaven to be well filled. Psalm 48 continues this theme of celebration, and it's glorious. It celebrates here the security of Jerusalem and Israel. Zion again anticipates the rule and reign of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Only when Christ comes will there be a real and permanent peace in the Middle East. We should hope and pray for it. We're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But it is interesting to me that the first one who brings peace to the Middle East, in the book of Daniel anyway, is the Antichrist. He promises it to them. I hate the fact that the United Nations has divided up God's land today. Even Jerusalem itself is divided up into 4 quarters. It was given by God to his people, the 4 quarters, the Christian quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter, the Muslim quarter. But can I tell you, when Christ comes back, it's going to be Jerusalem, period. Not going to be divided up into quarters. It'll be the place where Jesus rules from a rebuilt temple and a throne inside of it. In the millennial kingdom, hold your breath, there won't be a Gaza Strip. There won't be a West Bank settlement. It's all Israel. In fact, the Bible says of the promises God gave Abraham, the nation will occupy all the way to the Euphrates River. There won't be a Jordan. Good part of Saudi Arabia will be missing, even part of Turkey, Lebanon, Syria. That all was historically promised to the people of God, the nation of Israel. It'll stretch their kingdom all the way to the Euphrates River. If you mark out what Genesis has to say about the dimensions of it, it winds up being a pretty nice pyramid. going all the way up to Turkey, all the way over to the Euphrates River, and then all the way across. Nice triangle of land. That speaks to me of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in reigning over that whole, what a glorious reign that will be. But today, Israel has been pressured to give up land, supposedly in exchange for peace. How's that working for you? And yet, every single time you realize that there is no nation on earth that has been condemned more in the United Nations than Israel? This little bitty country, just the size of New Jersey, seems to be a pariah nation that everybody in the entire United Nations, all 195 member nations, always point to them. It's Israel's fault. It's Israel's fault. It's Israel's fault. Let's take some land out of Israel and give it to the Palestinians. Let's carve a section out of their heartland and call it the West Bank settlements. It was given by God to Israel. He owns it all. Everything on planet Earth, he can give it to whomever he wants. He gave it to Israel. But apparently there is nobody. There is nobody in the United Nations that reads their Bible. We live in an age today where the Bible, the Word of God, is compromised. Please don't do it yourself. If it says don't sin, what do you think God means by that? Don't sin. Not real complicated. Psalm 48, a psalm, a song of the sons of Korah. Gracious, gracious God. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God. His holy mountain, it is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth when Christ reigns from Jerusalem. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. Okay, now you have to deal with the fact that here it appears that Jesus is God because he's the one reigning from Jerusalem according to Revelation. Says God is in her citadels. Well, the Revelation says Jesus is in her citadels. Well, who's in her citadels? God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all will be very active in that millennial kingdom. For he has shown himself to be her fortress. Notice in verse 1, great is the Lord. That's the present tense. Don't ever read your Bible and say, well, God moved mightily in the past, but what's he doing today? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right here, right now, God is the Lord. He is seated on his heavenly throne, day by day in the heavens. In fact, I was just reading the other day how the heavens declare the glory of God. Our latest telescopes are showing us this universe that you and I live in is bigger than you ever thought. David never saw Abraham, even Jesus when he walked the earth, and Adam in the Garden of Eden never saw the stars that we have been able to see because of the advancement in astronomy through powerful telescopes like the James Webb Space Telescope, the Vera C. Rubin Telescope, the Hubble Space Telescope showed us how apparently infinite this place is. And then you think, well, what's this little bitty speck of dust called Earth? And we get all uppity and think we're all that? And we celebrate the celebrities in Hollywood and sports icons and figures like that. The man, strongest man in the world contests, you know. And you're thinking, really? Have you ever looked up? We can't even reach the nearest star besides our own sun. And we think we're all that. The heavens declare the glory of God. The city of our God in verse 1 is none other than Jerusalem itself, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, his holy mountain, Zaphon, a mountain in the far north. The Phoenician deity El was said to have dwelt there, much as the Greek god Zeus supposedly dwelt atop Mount Olympus. God, the one true living God, the only God there is. It's a misnomer to say there's other gods or that other religions believe in other gods. There are no other gods. There is no other God who has created the universe, sent his son, paid the price for our sins, rose from the dead. There is no other God. Look up on a starry night. Any other God make that stuff out there?
Nope.
Nope. God did. Our God. Zion. Zion comes from a root that means desert, parched and without water. But someday, when Jesus comes back, he'll turn that dry and parched wilderness into a lush and verdant pasture and fruit-bearing land by the hand of God when he assumes his throne in Israel. And I can't wait. Verse 4, when the kings joined forces, they advanced together. They saw her, that is Zion, Jerusalem, and were astounded, and they fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like a woman in labor. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, perhaps Spain, open to the North Atlantic Ocean, shattered by an east wind. What that tells me, verses 4 through 7, is I remember in the time of Jehoshaphat, huge armies were coming against Jerusalem, and God dealt with him in 2 Chronicles 20. In the time of King Hezekiah, the Assyrians came in the year 701, and they were right at the gates of Jerusalem, having conquered all of their fortified cities. And Hezekiah and the folks in the city are praying their brains out, seeking the Lord. And then the next morning, the angel of the Lord had killed 185,000 Assyrian troops threatening to invade Jerusalem. God's not impressed with the size of our armies, our technology, or even our will to fight. He is most impressed by people that pray, that call upon his name, that ask him to go into battle before us. As we're engaged in these military activities or in the Middle East today, please, in Jesus' name, pray for the safety of our troops. Pray for the effectiveness of coming against the forces that are opposed to Jesus Christ and peace. God responds to prayer, but if you and I don't pray, perhaps nothing will happen. You want God to move in your life? Pray. Ask him to move in your life. You have not, sometimes because we ask not. You want God to bless you? Here's my prayer every morning. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Well, what does that look like? I don't know. I don't care. I just want him to bless me. Any way he sees fit, I'm totally good with that. I want God in control of every single part of my life. 24/7. Verse 8 of Psalm 48, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, Jerusalem, God makes her secure forever. Forever? Yeah, haven't you read Revelation 21 and verse 2, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and apparently joins with this new earth and the new heavens? It's going to be glorious indeed. But the new Jerusalem, the name will carry on through that whole process. Within your temple, O God, verse 9 says, we meditate on your unfailing love. When's the last time you did that? When you took time out of your busy schedule to just meditate on God's unfailing love. I think it is most valuable to do that when the hard times hit, when your life is falling apart, when you don't understand what's going on, when your marriage is on the rocks. Well, I'll tell you what, you meditate on God's unfailing love. It'll remind you he's got this. He holds you right there in the palm of his hand. If you will pray, he will move. But he's waiting for you and I to pray. We claim to be believers. We claim to be Christians, but sometimes we get so caught up in the busyness of this day and age, this multimedia nonsense that's brainwashing our children and distracting drivers on Powers Boulevard at 5 o'clock rush hour. I have often, I live just off of Powers, and I'll tell you what, at rush hour, you would think that everybody out there was demon-possessed. There's something truly wrong with those people on a straight strip of road between two lights. How can you possibly have five cars rear-end each other? It's a straight piece of road. There's not even an intersection. How stupid do you have to be to plow into the car in front of you? Who plowed to the car in front of him? Who plowed into the car? Really? Well, everybody's like this, driving. And then pushing buttons with one hand. I pray that you get carpal thumb. If you get carpal tunnel, get off the phone. Get off the phone and drive, please, in Jesus' name. Or pull over into a park lot and then talk on your silly cell phone. But good golly, Miss Molly, we live in such an age of preoccupation, we don't have time for God. Sometimes you can go a day, a week, a month, a year, and you haven't read your Bible, you haven't prayed. You haven't engaged with God in a meaningful way. And you're wondering why life doesn't seem to be panning out so well for you. God, understand, God wants to bless you. But you got to do this God's way. If you are not seeking Him actively, you got to be proactive. Nothing happens by accident in your spiritual walk. If you are not actively pursuing God, don't be surprised when nothing spiritually meaningful is happening in your life. Seek and you'll find. Jesus said, knock and the door will be opened. But you've got to do the asking and the seeking and the knocking. That's what He's waiting for us to do. It says in verse 9, within your temple, O God, Psalm 48, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God. What is God's name? Have you wondered? What is Yahweh? God's name is Yahweh. What's His Son's name? Jesus. You should know both. What's the Holy Spirit's name? Holy Spirit. You guys are so good at these pop quizzes. I just love it. Verse 10, like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God. He is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. I have highlighted in my personal Bible verse 14. Here's His promise. He will be your guide to the very end. He's got you. He's got you. Stop worrying. Don't be fretful. When we fret, it tells the world, I don't really believe there's a God who exists and moves on behalf of His people. We trust in the Lord. Psalm 49 tells us to prepare for eternity now because it's the only chance we'll have. We should be actively seeking the Lord in preparation for eternity. Because can I tell you something? Maybe you didn't know this. Every single one of you is going to live forever. Do you know that? Some of you in hell, some of you in heaven. But every single one of us is going to live forever. We don't often act like that. We act like you just grab all you can today and enjoy life today and have fun today. Get loaded today. We don't act like eternity is a reality. But preparing for eternity is what this life is all about. Verse 1, hear this, all you people. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle, these sons of Korah write. Why should I fear when evil days come? That's a good question. Fear and faith are polar opposites, and you can't do both simultaneously. You walk in fear or you walk in faith, but you can't do both at the same time. I am surprised how fearful many Christians become. They're afraid of this, afraid of abandonment, afraid of global thermonuclear war, afraid that they're not going to get that raise, afraid their spouse will leave them, afraid. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? I don't want to hear about your whining. I want to hear about your faith. That blesses me. Your whining does not. Why should I fear? Verse 5 of Psalm 49 says, when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. It's temporary, it comes and goes, but they too will live forever. Some of the wealthy will be in heaven and some of the wealthy will be in hell. Those who trust in their wealth. The reason that you and I probably don't have as much as many rich people in the world is because we might have the temptation to trust in our money then, to trust in the size of our savings account, to trust in our 401k plan. And so every time the stock market hiccups, you get an ulcer. Stock market, is that just another name for gambling? The stock market, I mean, you hope it goes up, but you're not sure. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. It seems like your odds are better at Black Hawk or Cripple Creek than the stock market sometimes, and I certainly don't trust in the wealth. I'm not smart enough to play the stock market because it takes money to make money. I just as soon have lunch at McDonald's and let the stock market worry about itself. I'm going to spend my money. Those who trust, verse 6 says, in their wealth and boast of their great riches, forget, that verse 7, that no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. No man can redeem the life of another. Now you'll remember Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. You and I, each, everyone, we deserve to die for our death. We deserve to die for our sins. Excuse me. So how can I redeem you? It's going to cost me my life to redeem me. Eternal separation from God is what the wages of our sin is. No man can redeem the life of another except Jesus. And that's what he's done for you. You can't earn salvation by good works or religion or hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad. That's not how you get into heaven. I just want to give you a heads up because you're going to show up there someday. Just imagine in your mind's eye that you die and you show up at the pearly gates, but they're shut. Peter is behind the pearly gates, and he asks you one simple but penetrating question. Why should I let you into my heaven? What are you going to say? I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. No, you didn't. No, you don't even know what they are. You can't quote them. You don't know all 10 of them. Come on. So you're going to try to keep them? What about all those other Jewish rules and regulations? You didn't keep those either. So then you go to the next, if it's not keeping the Ten, I think that my good deeds outweigh my bad. Peter said, do you ever commit one sin? One sin in your entire life? Well, yeah, everybody does. Wrong answer, you're not getting into heaven. But behind door number 3, you better say Jesus. He bought the price of admission into heaven. And when you show up at those pearly gates and you're asked that question by Peter, if that were to obscurely happen, and it probably won't, but the answer is Jesus, not religion, not good works. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? Have you ever taken the time out in this busy world to simply in a quiet place say, Jesus, would you forgive me my sins? I believe you're the Son of God, risen from the dead. And they're coming back again. Would you be my Lord and Savior? If you've ever prayed that prayer and walked that path since then, you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. It's not because you're good enough. It's because he was good enough. He is your righteousness. And that should humble everybody in this room. I am not good enough to get to heaven on my own merit. Because the wages of sin is death. If you've ever committed one sin from the womb to the tomb, you've condemned yourself to an eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, because without him, none of us would have been saved. You say, well, Pastor Jim, how were folks in the Old Testament saved? By grace through faith. They believed the promises of God, and it says that God, when Abraham believed the promise of God, God credited it to him as righteousness. Do you believe the promises of God? I sure do. He came. He's coming again. I want to be ready for that event with all of my heart. Well, in Psalm 49, telling me to prepare for eternity now reminds me of verses 7 through 9. I can't get there myself apart from Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his perfection. Verse 10, for all can see that even wise men die, the foolish and the senseless alike perish, and they leave their wealth to others. That doesn't make sense to live for wealth. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations. Though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts of the field that perish. They come and go. Verse 13, this is the fate of those who trust in themselves. I trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and God and Savior. Trust in themselves and of their followers who approve of their sayings, Selah. Stop right there for a second. Verse 13 seems to me to speak to the current political climate that we live in today, where people seem to be trusting in themselves and marketing themselves, and they have many followers and are trying hard to get more followers to follow them. And they approve of their sayings, but you wonder, where's God in all the mix? You look at politicians calling other politicians names and besmirching them and stuff like that. Really, is that how we advance God's purposes? By name-calling? Gossip and slander? That's why many of us can't stand the political process out there. We long for Jesus to come and be king, not of the United States, but of the entire earth. And all of us worshiping the one true living God according to his word, not according to what I think. Verse 14, like sheep, they are destined for the grave, literally Sheol, the place of the departed dead, so well described in the New Testament in Luke 16, the story, not the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and the death will feed on them because they don't acknowledge the Lord. God's not a part of their discourse, so they call each other names. I watched a funeral service online the other day for a guy that I used to hold in pretty high estimation, the Reverend Jesse Jackson. I mean, I've been watching and listening to him since the 60s during the height of the civil rights, and he used to say some glorious things, and he used to talk about God a lot, and he used to talk about Jesus Christ a lot, and somewhere as he got older, he just seemed to kind of wander away from those roots. And so I was watching his funeral on TV for a little bit, and I was surprised that everybody who came to the pulpit simply said, we hate Trump. We hate Trump. We hate Trump. And I'm thinking, why don't you talk about Jesse Jackson? He's the dead guy in the casket down there. We're here to memorialize him, but they took the opportunity to start name-calling, and I couldn't watch it anymore. They didn't even eulogize a man who used to be great, who used to love the Lord and lead people to faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't even talk about him. All they could do is attract followers to themselves and try to dump on some candidate that or some political figure in office that they didn't agree with. Please don't do that at my funeral. Okay, please go out of your way to come up here, and we're not interested in your political views. But if I'm dead and laying in a casket up here, you won't see it. Maybe a little jar because I'm going to be cremated. It's cheaper. Then Kathy can take me home and sprinkle it on the burgers and stuff, whatever. But what I'd like you to do if you come to that memorial service is say, you know what, Jim was a good guy. Jim was a good guy. He liked us. He preached to us. He'd tell us about the love of God. I mean, say something nice, but don't do like they did on TV the other day. Go to some poor guy's funeral and don't even mention his name. What is that? All because of political expediency? You shake your head and say, when are you guys going to trust in the Lord? Trust in God. It says in verse 14 of Psalm 49, like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright, however, the righteous, will rule over them in the morning. That speaks of resurrection. Early in the morning, Jesus rose from the grave. Their forms will decay in Sheol, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. My faith, my hope, my trust, my confidence is in him and him alone. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. That's the rapture of the church in the New Testament. Someday he's going to come and take us, and we'll be with the Lord forever. God has redeemed our lives. You know, who we were is not who we are this morning. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And who we are this morning is not who we will be when Jesus comes and you and I are glorified and get new bodies. I'm not the guy I was, but I'm not the guy I'm going to be. And that encourages me. It blesses me. Come, Lord Jesus. But don't envy political figures or the rich or the wealthy or the celebrities in Hollywood, the popular, the sports figures, entertainment icons. Verse 16, don't be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. Don't be impressed by that stuff. Keeping up with the Kardashians, I'm just praying they make it to heaven. I couldn't care less about their drama in their family. I'd just like to see people get saved. For the rich person, verse 17, will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. Oh, they will fawn all over the billionaires of this world, but it's all temporary. He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. Short-sighted. God did not put you on this earth to see how rich you could get. He put you on this earth to seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and tell others how to find God as well. That's why you're here. It's more than just making a living. God is not interested in your financial pursuits. He said, Jesus himself, you seek first. Above everything else in this life, seek first the kingdom of heaven, and everything else will be added to you. Food, clothing, and shelter is what he had been talking of. But we get that reversed. We pursue food, clothing, and shelter, thinking that somehow or another that'll put us in touch with God. That's not what it says. We've got to reverse that and seek first, by way of priority, above all else. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. All of the other stuff will be added to you. You chase after this worldly stuff, you will find nothing. You'll wind up like Solomon at the book of, in the book of Ecclesiastes, saying, boy, life sucks. Everything I did was wrong. I pursued everything under the sun and came up empty-handed. Everything is vain. It's a meaningless pursuit. I was stupid for a long time because he didn't have his spiritual priorities straight. Verse 20, a man who has riches without understanding is like a beast that like the beasts that perish. Money makes a poor God. What those closing verses of Psalm 49 remind us is what I've heard most of my life. It's been said that you enter the world naked, toothless, bald, not knowing anything, without bowel or bladder control, feeble and helpless. And you leave this world the same way. That's where you're all headed. If you didn't know this, we're getting ready to make our exit. And so let me just encourage you, live for eternal, not temporary things. Live for God. Live for God. That's what this is all about. We're going to leave off there and pick it up at Psalm 50 next week and begin this new section, a psalm of Asaph, who was a radical songwriter, a Levitical priest, and a member of David's elite in charge of praise and worship there in the temple that would be built in the time of Solomon. Well, let's stand together, shall we, as the praise band comes up. We're going to close in prayer.